I will be covering a lot of ground with a lot of points. Well, 4 points with subpoints under those. More than I usually do. If you like to take notes, I'm not going to tell you not to, but I do want to tell you that the core of the message, the information, the points, the subpoints, and the passages that I will be going to, I have them all typed up, and I have copies for available for anyone who wants them that'll be available afterwards. Otherwise, you'll sit there and read it this whole time. I don't want that. So if that helps you relax, that's why I'm telling you, so you listen and dwell upon the topic, which is one, though there will be points and subpoints. The topic here from 1 Peter focuses in upon one of the first words in the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter writes to them and says, to those who are elect exiles. I'm going to focus in on the issue of Christians as exiles. The main point that I will then support here is that we have a wondrous and glorious exile. Which is a very strange statement at first, because we wouldn't normally put the idea of wondrous and glorious with the word exile. Because an exile is someone who is an alien or a stranger, a person who is not living in their place of origin, their home, their family. They're kind of misplaced. Sometimes they're forced to be an exile. Sometimes it's self-imposed. But they're not home. And so in essence, the idea of an exile is a negative thing. But I said it's a wondrous and glorious exile. By the time we're done, I hope you will see from God's Word why that is so. Also, when the idea of exile comes up, if you know your Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, you may be thinking right away of the Israelites. First, the Northern Kingdom gets taken into exile by Assyria. And then the Southern Kingdom, a little later on, by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And those people get taken and dispersed into exile. So they become exiles. The Israelites become exiles in Babylon, the whole Fertile Crescent area, and even other places. Some were exiled themselves when war broke out. They just took off. Now, Israelites became exiles because, as the Lord promised, He conquered them via other nations and dispersed them because they failed to trust Him, displayed by their failure to obey Him. Oh, to a degree, they kept the temple around, and they offered the sacrifices, and they had the priesthood, but it really didn't change much from the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They continued to do what they wanted. They often kept the ways of the Lord and then added to them. What you see in Hosea, as well as in Isaiah, which we'll be returning to in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, that in essence, they rejected the Lord. They despised the Holy One of Israel. They lacked knowledge. They lacked understanding. They had the Word, so it wasn't simply knowing what they were supposed to do. They lacked knowledge, they lacked understanding of the Lord Himself. And so He sent them into exile, as He promised. As a consequence for spurning Him, rejecting Him, for not knowing Him, played out in their continual disobedience. So even in Scripture, prior to the New Testament, the idea of exile is still somewhat of a negative thing. It's not something you want to be. And yet, that's exactly what Christians are. Christians are exiles. They're exiles because God, in His mercy, has supernaturally given them a new place of origin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Christ, the Christian's sin is forgiven. Unlike the Israelites, they're in exile because they're sinners. Christians, in Christ, their sins are forgiven. and they are cleansed and brought near to God, instead of being sent away from His temple, away from the promised land, they are brought near to God in a unique way, which makes them exiles wherever they physically are, so long as they are apart from their Heavenly Father and Christ their Lord. So they're exiled because their sin is forgiven instead of because of their sin. And they're exiles because they have a new place of origin, a new home now that resides with the Lord, unlike the Israelites who are now out of the promised land, away from the temple. So the word itself, right away we think of it as a negative thing, but it's anything but negative. It is the highest privilege to be a Christian exile. It is a wondrous and glorious exile, a wondrous and glorious reality. That we are not to bemoan, to grumble about, to wish weren't so, but to embrace with great joy. And the first thing we want to look at is that the Christian is an exile because they have a wondrous and glorious home. I already mentioned that, but I want to dwell on that for a moment. See, an exile is not in their place of origin. They're not in their home. They're not with their family. And a Christian has a new home, a wondrous and glorious home. A Christian has been supernaturally born from above by a work of the Spirit of God, which brings them to God and makes heaven their new home and their new place of origin. Look at chapter 1. If you want to look, I'll be flipping around a lot. You can listen, you can look and read along. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again, not of a woman, but by a work of the Lord Himself through His Holy Spirit. And not in place A or place B, but if the Lord brings it about, it's we're born from above. We have a supernatural birth that far outweighs and outlasts where our earthly birth took place or to whom we were born. And then, of course, in chapter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he there is Christ, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We didn't ask to be born the first time, we had no part in it, and so the second time. The righteous for the unrighteous. God in His great mercy causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a supernatural birth from above, making our home, if you will, wondrous and glorious beyond comparison to any earthly place of birth. And even any earthly mother. As great as many moms are. But the Lord has caused this birth. And also under the reality of having a wondrous and glorious home, the Christian's place in their new home, and the Christian himself is secure. See, someone said we're dying from the day we were born, and in essence that's true. And ever since we've been born, then it's a matter of when will we die, and man knows not his time. Granted, in this day and age, by the grace of God, infant mortality rate, the rate at which little children die at the first couple of days, the first couple of weeks, has decreased greatly in our country. And yet, you know not your time. But when we are born from above and we have this supernatural birth and this glorious home in heaven, our place in that new home, and we ourselves are secure. Unlike the earthly exile, they've now don't know if they're ever going to be there again. Their place of origin. They don't know if they're going to go back there. They don't know if they'll make it there. They don't know what will happen to themselves. They could go back and their home could not be there. But the Christian's place in their new home is secure. The Christian himself is secure. This is back in chapter 1, verse 3, 4, 5. So verse 3, according to the mercy of God, caused to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. Kept means nothing can happen to it. It's kept there, secure in heaven for you, speaking to the Christian, you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. While we might be homesick, there's no worry as to whether or not the home will still be there or if we'll ever get back to that home, because it is secure. And it's not only secure for a time. It's secure for all time. It's an everlasting reality. An everlasting, wondrous, and glorious home. Chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking specifically to these Christians, but then Christians in general, after you have suffered for a little while, not all Christians will suffer the way these first recipients of the letter did, but after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, there's the idea of security, but also eternal glory. This wondrous and glorious home is an eternal one. It is not just kept secure, and you are not just kept secure for it for a while, or even a long while, but for an everlasting while. We may be clear across the country, but I confess the devastation that took place on the East Coast affected me. I looked at pictures back in October, November, of the place that I call home. It doesn't look like the same place. We tried to get a rental for this summer to go visit with my dad again, and the gentleman who rents the place out said, yeah, it's still standing and we're going to remodel it and it should be okay, and email me and I'll get back to you. That was back in early January, and emailed them twice, haven't heard from them. It's just reconstruction is not going very quickly. And to make the matters worse, of course, or more susceptible to damage, what? It was built on sand. It all ultimately is. Where I grew up was a little slice of sand. Ocean, slice of sand, bay, and then the mainland, inland. It was interesting, and it still is, to think about this place. They'll rebuild it, probably to various degree, but it's not what it was. And even when we went back there last year, the year before, the motel that my parents owned, they owned before I was ever born, it's gone because my parents couldn't run it anymore physically, and they retired and they sold it, and the person who bought it turned it into condos. And I go there and it's not even there. It's not there. And now the streets all around it are covered in sand. Houses are in the middle of what used to be the street and still are the street, but they're covered in sand. So my hometown has been upended. But not my heavenly. It's secure, and it's secure forever. The Christian in this life may not be home yet, but the Christian's home is eternally secure. So it is a wondrous and glorious home. Far, far better to long for that one than any earthly one. The second thing about the reality of the Christian's exile being wondrous and glorious, that the Christian has a wondrous and glorious family, even in their exile. Now, an exile is usually away from their family. And of course, the Christian is away from their Lord and Savior and their Heavenly Father. But they still have a family here and now. They're not with the Father, but He is their Father. Chapter 1. verse 14 says, as obedient children. Christians are children of the one true God. And though not with Him in a physical sense, He's still our Father. And like that home, He's not going anywhere. So that family is secure with the Holy God as Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, now I'm not reading this passage primarily for Peter's reason for writing it. We're doing a topical here, looking at the reality of the Christian exile. And what I'm looking at here in these verses is that we're children. Children of the Holy One. And we get to call Him Father. We don't need a cell phone. We don't need an internet connection. We don't need a landline. We don't need the USPS. We don't need the mail system. We don't need smoke signals. The blood of Christ has made a connection for us that will never get dropped. Always full bars. Always high speed. We may be in exile and not with Him, but the living God, the Holy One, is our Father. And His Son is kept and watched over, even in the Christian's exile. Even in exile, the Christian is watched over and kept by our Heavenly Father's one and only Son. Look in chapter 2. Verse 24, referring to Christ, that's the He. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And over to chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, brings to light why we need to be shepherded and have oversight. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is a real enemy in the Christian's exile, and yet the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, watches over and keeps the Christian in the midst of his or her exile. How's that for a big brother? He's conquered the grave. But we're not physically alone either. Chapter 1, verse 1, who is he writing to? It's a plural there. Exiles. To those who are elect, exiles. Down in verse 14, as we already read, as obedient children. That's a plural. And back over to chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, and the him there is now referring back to the adversary, the devil. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There are Christian exiles everywhere. Maybe a minority, but not alone. And that family, whether you get to be with them now or not, will be with you in your eternally secure home. This is not to downplay the earthly family that the Lord gives. But if he's taken your earthly family, if you don't have an earthly family, you're away from your earthly family, in Christ, though in exile, in a manner of speaking, you have a family. A father, a brother who was a shepherd, and other Christians in the here and now who know exactly what you are going through. Voice of the Martyrs does a letter-writing ministry to get letters to Christians who are in prison, who are in chains because of Christ. And on a number of occasions when I've read about that or heard about that, it is always an encouragement to those Christians, oftentimes thinking they're the only one around, to find out that outside of their cell walls, not only in their own country, are there others like them being persecuted, but around the world. And clearly that's the part of the intention here in 5:9, is to encourage in the resisting and remaining firm in the faith. There are others. So though in exile, a Christian has a wondrous and glorious home and a wondrous and glorious family. And while in exile, though longing for home, the Christian has a privilege, a wondrous and glorious privilege like none other. Some are exiles, so to speak, self-imposed. They leave a certain place and go to another place, quite often the U.S., to try and have a better life, to live a privileged life. Because in their own country, they are oppressed, restricted, censored. That's largely how white people ended up on this continent. Looking for religious freedom. Sure, there are others who were coming and looking for gold and riches. That's probably why the trips got sanctioned to begin with by the white people back in Europe. But there was a desire to be someplace where we had the privilege to worship the Lord freely according to Scripture. Just recently a cruise ship came across some homemade rafts out off of the coast of Florida. And at least some of them on one of the rafts were Cubans. Trying to leave that wonderful socialist utopia. Right? And then yesterday I watched a news clip. Some guy who, I guess he's somebody in news or something in Florida, also Florida. He was responding to something someone else said about how our children belong to the community. And very strong response to that. And as an immigrant or the child of an immigrant, he says that is the opposite of why my parents came here. My parents came here so that they could do for their children and decide for their children. Privileges. So many are exiles so that because they're seeking privileges they don't have where they were. Well, that is exactly true for the Christian. See, we wouldn't be in this type of exile if we weren't Christians, but we also wouldn't know the living God. Wouldn't have the privileges that we have. Chapter 1, again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Oh, the Christian may be persecuted, may be suffering, may be hard-pressed, an outcast by those around, sidelined, whatever, hated. But the Christian knows the unbounding mercy of God. That is a privilege. There is a great mercy, but only for those whom God has caused to be born again. So there's a privilege in knowing the great and abundant mercy of God. And the Christian experiences the great and abundant mercy of God in ways, specifically in a way, that even the prophets of old did not. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Concerning the salvation, this being born again according to the great mercy of God, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Who was it to be? He says, yours. The prophets inquired about the grace that was to be Christians, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted, looking to the future, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. We have a privilege today, if we are Christians by grace through faith in Christ alone, though we are not home yet, and we do not see our brother and our Lord and our Savior face to face, we have a privilege in experiencing the lavish mercy of God in a way that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, did not. They had direct revelation from God. They spoke for God to God's people. They knew things that were going to happen. Of course, so do we. Christ is coming back, amen? They knew these things, and they knew the mercy of God, but not through Christ. Not through Christ. They didn't even know about Christ after the fact of Christ like we do. It was trying to figure out ahead of time, serving us. You read in that Old Testament, you see those prophets, again, talking to Israel, what's this got to do with me? It has everything to do with you if you are a Christian. Because what they prophesied ultimately had to do with Jesus Christ, whom we get to experience and know, even though we're in an exile of types, in a way that they do not. They've got nothing on us as far as privilege. The Christian also knows and experiences this great and abundant mercy of God in a way that angels cannot. Verse 12, I stop there in verse 11. Preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets now know what we will know when we're with the Lord face to face. They are now in His presence. We're equal ground there. In this life, we have a privilege that they didn't have. They were serving us. But angels will never know the mercy of God the way Christians know it. Those ridiculous cartoons that make those who die angels with wings and harps, completely unbiblical. They are holy beings created by God for His glory, like in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They know His glorious presence. They know His perfection. They know His power, His might. They see Him doing things that we don't see Him doing, and yet they will never know His mercy like the Christian. They will never know it. They cannot. Though the Christian endures an exile in this life, a Christian has a wondrous and glorious privilege in knowing this mercy of God through Jesus Christ. The fourth and final wondrous and glorious reality, why I'm calling the Christian's exile wondrous and glorious, is that the Christian, throughout their time of exile, throughout their sojourning, as Peter says in 2:12, has a purpose that is wondrous and glorious, the greatest purpose that we could ever have. Now in our basically three country, full of privileges for education and advancement and so forth and so on. We still have the freedom and the basis upon which to ask young people what you want to be when you grow up. What do you want to do when you grow up? And a lot of times you'll hear children say, maybe parents coach them or teachers coach them in this direction, but I want to have an impact. I want to make a difference. I want to be somebody. And now it's true. There are people who have been somebody, but they're nobody now, even though we're benefiting from maybe things they invented or discovered or figured out. Medical, science, what have you. But the Christian has a purpose. No matter what their occupation, no matter what their location, no matter what their situation, no matter what their earthly reality is, whether they're locked in a hole somewhere for doing good, not for doing evil, right? How much of that do we read in 1 Peter? They're locked in a hole somewhere because of Christ, or they're the president of something, or the mother of someone, or the teacher, or whatever. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of any of those earthly, finite details, the Christian, everywhere, all the time, has a purpose that, like their origin, their family, and their privilege, is everlasting. Chapter 1, we're going to read these passages in order, one to the next, to the next, to the next, before commenting again. Chapter 1, verse 13, and I'm going to jump to chapter 2, then chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Over to chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Over chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Nothing else needs to happen before Christ is revealed. At some point He will come back. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That last part of verse 11 is the great summary that Christians have used throughout the ages. We exist for the glory of God. In whatever we do, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is our wondrous and glorious privilege. the result of which, and any success, so to speak, that we have in that area, to whatever degree that we do that, it's of lasting value and lasting reality, because it gives glory where glory alone is due. It gives honor and worship where honor and worship alone is rightly due. We glorify the one who will be glorified forever. See, he's not a fad. Here today and gone tomorrow. For whatever medical advancement you might come up with in this life, $10 if I were a wagering man, actually more than that if I were a wagering man, it will be replaced at some point. Something better will come along. But nothing better than Jesus Christ and the living God will ever come along. Father, Son, and Spirit have always been and always will be. Want to get a job working with a fad? Go ahead. You'll be looking for a job in 5, 10, or 20 years. Want to revolve your life around a fad? Go for it. A fleeting reality? You can do that. But the Christian has the privilege in whatever they are doing, whatever they set their hand to, their mind to glorify the living God. Our purpose is to glorify the glorious one. We're brought into a wondrous and glorious reality, though called an exile. And in that wondrous and glorious reality, we have the privilege, the purpose, the call, the goal of glorifying the one who deserves it, who is worthy of it. If I were to pick one verse, however, to summarize all of this content, to use a different word than glorifying God, not that there's anything wrong with that, I would choose chapter 2, verse 9. I will read verse 9 and 10, but if I was to choose one verse, it would be verse 9. But look at how much of all that's in Peter and all that I've taken our attention to this morning is covered in these two verses. Chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, not because of your merit," verse 10, "but the mercy of God. You are a chosen race." You are. Yes, you are an exile if you are a Christian. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, for having died on the cross for your sins, and is buried and rose again, you are a chosen race, though you are an exile. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who is excellent. Yes. And we know that how? The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Marvelous light there is a synonymous phrase for salvation, for exile, or for my phrase, the reality of the Christian life. Not that I made that phrase up personally, but I mean, not in Peter doesn't say it that way. It's the same thing, said a different way. He calls it here marvelous light. In chapter 5, verse 10, he said His eternal glory. It's the same thing. It's talking about the same thing. The Christian has been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why the Christian is an exile. No longer in the darkness. It doesn't matter what land you came from, what land you're in. The issue is that you're no longer in darkness. That was your home. That was your place of origin. That was your destiny. But it's all been changed through Jesus Christ. You've been brought out of that darkness and into His marvelous light. And by His mercy, in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. See that? People. Mercy, priesthood, privilege, family, home, security. And what is our wondrous and glorious privileged purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. To proclaim the excellencies of one who has always been and always will be excellent. See, one day Jesus will come and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. Not because they believe, but because they have to. They'll be confronted with reality. And Jesus will be glorified before all. And that will never end. That will never end. Gold prices did and will go down. Only by 4%. Gold plunged. Gold prices plunged. You thought it was so secure, right? No. The glory of gold is as fleeting as anything else in this life. The excellencies of gold are as transient, passing away, insecure, unreliable as anything else is in this finite world. But the Christian, though in exile, because no longer in darkness, now in light, has the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. What a purpose that is. We all know how to jump on bandwagons. You do it without even trying. We were doing it last night at my house. We were telling the Olas how great this restaurant is we went to. My wife left the restaurant and got 2 takeout menus to give to Kellen and the Olas. Right? Look! We found a good restaurant! Woo! Which I don't usually get very excited about, and I'm not even that excited about it. But 12 hours later, my stomach was still okay. So it's a restaurant I could recommend. Okay? Look at this restaurant! It's a restaurant, though. We think it replaced the Korean restaurant that was there before it. And there's probably another one that's going to replace that someday, or the whole building will be gone. Your favorite car? Your favorite band? Your favorite sports team? Your favorite hobby? You are passing away. There's no greater subject, no greater object of our praise that we like than ourselves. We love to dwell upon and make known to others our excellencies. They're going away fast. And even if they exist, how'd they get there? The one who called you out of darkness is the one who gave you life and breath to begin with. These Christians who received this letter, they were suffering. There was persecution. No matter how ugly, no matter how harsh the worldly reality is, or no matter how privileged as far as this world's things and situations go, the reality of the Christian is, there is a greater reality for a Christian. We are exiles. This is not our home. Normally, that's a negative thought. But for the Christian, it's a positive thought. It's a wondrous and glorious thought in reality. No matter how great your earthly family is, your father, your mother, we have a greater one. And one we have in common. And a brother who doesn't just step out and stick up for us when the bullies show up, but a brother who gave his life, shed his blood, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be in this family. And how? But by the mercy of God. By this privilege that the prophets didn't experience, that angels never will. And in the midst of whatever the circumstances, we get to say, God is great. God is awesome. He's excellent. We get to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is our purpose. And whatever we say, and whatever we do, we get to point to how excellent, how wonderful, how marvelous He is. And we know that firsthand. That's why I asked Mike to read from 1 Samuel. I'm reading through 1 Samuel. I read this passage, chapter 12. They've sinned a great sin. And yet Samuel tells them in chapter 12, serve the Lord with your whole heart anyway, though you've sinned the great sin. Verse 21, and do not turn aside after empty things. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake His people. Everyone has sinned a great sin. And yet all of those who are called, who are elect exiles, have that great sin covered, and now are God's people in a way that the Israelites weren't. As far as the Israelites who weren't, didn't have faith. But the Lord will not forsake His people, verse 22, for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. And He goes on in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. I would trade the Red Sea and the falling of the walls of Jericho for the cross of Christ any day. So long as I'm thinking about it with a sober mind. And my mind is set upon those true realities. That we have an exile that's a privileged exile. And the Lord has done great things for us. And though He will not do it for everyone, we still get to proclaim how great is the one who has done great things for us. That one way or another, He's glorified. He's honored. To our joy, because we know, like the man who found the treasure in the field and went and sold all he had to have the field with that treasure in it, or the pearl. He found that pearl of great wealth and sold all that he had to have that pearl of great wealth. We know that that pearl, like none other, that the treasure, like none other, has been given us. And though we experience it only partly now, we will experience it in full when Christ comes back in glory. If you're a Christian, you are an exile. That is not a dirty word. That is not a negative reality. It is a glorious reality. A marvelous reality. We've been brought into His marvelous light. Whatever our circumstances, may that reality be on our mind. That's Peter's trying to drive home to them. Be sober-minded. Be alert, he constantly said. And he summarized it by in this way, at the end of the letter, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Our exile reality has everything to do with the true grace of God. It is one and the same. We can't stand firm in it. We can't rejoice in it. We can't embrace it. We can't live it out rightly if we don't know what it is, if we don't understand it, and if our mind isn't upon it. We will see exile. We will gloss over that word. It's a negative word. We will file it away, and we will miss the wonder and the glory of it all. May that not be the case. Join me in prayer. Holy, holy, holy are You, Lord, God Almighty. There is none like You. There never has been. There never will be. You alone are God. And according to Your great, abundant, lavish mercy, by Your grace through faith in Christ, no right or worthiness of ours, but solely Your doing. Your mercy and grace, You make us exiles. And how precious that is. We are not home yet. But through the shed blood of Christ, all of us who have faith in Him have a home. An eternal home. A wondrous and glorious home. that can never be shaken, will never go away. And we will be there someday. And even though we are not there now, we know You now and are known by You. Your Spirit dwells in us. Your Son shepherds us. And You give Your people to comfort, encourage us, exhort us, even in exile, we are rich. And whatever the circumstances, through Your mercy, You have given us the privilege of the greatest purpose of all, to proclaim Your excellencies. You know how right it is that we do that. For there is none excellent like You. There is none greater. None more worthy. Perfect. We believe that. We know that. Help us to believe and to know that. Guard our minds and hearts as Your people for Your sake, for Your glory, for Your praise, so that in all things, at all times, all glory would be to You through Jesus Christ. And that would be our joy and our delight. And that would be Your grace upon us to lose sight of us more and more and to see You and proclaim You more clearly, more and more. Grant this. Grant this, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for us once and for all. Amen.